7, it says, "The eternal God is our dwelling place." And Moses says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And he pictures him as giving birth. And it's amazing as you read through the poets of the book of Psalms, the incredible imagery they use in getting their point across. But he says, "Before the mountains were birthed, before the earth was brought forth, you were. You were God before the earth ever was spun. You were the God before the mountains sprang forth. You were the God before the first human being walked upon the face of the earth." And again, I want us to remember that the man who writes these words is the same man who said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's the one who recorded for Israel and for us the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. And so maybe as he reflects on those things, and again, many folks think that a lot of this was written during the time of the wilderness wanderings, but as he reflects on the creation of the world, he is reminded that God was there before the world was there. He emphasizes the eternal nature of God. Now that is important, because what he's going to do in the next couple of sections is he's going to draw a stark contrast between God and us. God is eternal. God is everlasting. He is our God. But then he moves quickly from eternal to fragile. God has always been. God was here before the earth began. But we are not so. I was watching something on the History Channel yesterday, and it was talking about carnivals. And kind of folks in carnivals, and you think about the folks who are in carnivals. For example, they talked about, this particular special was talking about people of incredible height. And how in carnivals you might have someone of incredible height or girth, that just large and strong, maybe Goliath-like, that might participate in the carnival. And they talked about that many times, if they had a big, strong, and powerful man, that they would often couple them up with a person who was short in stature. Because they contrasted each other. They made each other stand out. And it seems to me that that's what Moses is doing here. Before, he could have just started this psalm by saying, as he says in verse 3, "You turn back into the dust and say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away.'" He could have started the psalm right there. But you don't have the contrast. And so what he does is he gives us verses 3 through 6 against verses 1 and 2. And in the comparison, he wants the difference to stand out. He not only wants us to see our frailty and the limitedness of human life, but he wants us to see it against the backdrop of God's power and the eternal nature of a great and awesome God. It's not just that we are fragile, but we are fragile before a God who is eternal. And again, look at what he says in verse 3. "You turn back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" The idea is that God calls us back to the dust from which we sprang. In Genesis 3:19, it tells us that we sprang forth from the dust, and we shall return to the dust. And the imagery given here by Moses, the one who recorded those words in Genesis 3, is that God kind of calls us back to the dust that we sprang from. We're reminded in Genesis 3:22 and 23, as you think of the writings of Moses. Moses was the one who recorded the conversation, the divine conversation, which God said, "If man takes of this tree, he will live forever." And so he removes human beings from the tree of life. And starting then in Genesis chapter 4, you start seeing death. And if you go to Genesis chapter 5, over and over you're going to see these words, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Why? Because they were removed from the presence of the tree of life. Most folks who look at this psalm connect it to two key events in the life of Moses, or I guess in the writings in life of Moses. Many connect it to Genesis 1 through 3. Others connect it to the book of Numbers, especially chapters 20 and 21. Some connect it to Numbers 14. But it's interesting to me, especially if you look at Numbers 20 and 21, to see some interesting parallels between what's going on in this psalm and what's going on in the life of Moses. Because if you go to Numbers chapter 20, and if you look in verse 1, and then you look at verses 28 and 29, I want you to notice what he's going through. He has endured the death of his sister Miriam in verse 1, and then his brother Aaron in verses 28 and 29. And maybe it was that as he reflected upon the loss of people dear to him, it was against that background that he says, "You call us to return, O men." He says, "For you yesterday, when it passes by, it's like a watch in the night." And he compares it. In fact, Peter is going to quote from this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 to talk about the patience and endurance of God. But he says, a thousand years passing by on earth, he says, "For you they're like a single watch in the night." And we talked about that. We think in the Old Testament they had three watches in the night. In other words, he says, a thousand years pass like a third of the night before you. Now, it's not a mathematical equation saying that one human year equals a thousand God years. It's talking about God's view of time itself. Doesn't mean time doesn't matter to God. Genesis 1 says God put certain things in place for the keeping of time. He created time when He created the world. But He says what is so near and dear to us in the area of time, it just passes by like a watch in the night. And he talks about that we as human beings, we're like the morning grass. In Israel, you have the coolness of the night, you have the dew of the morning, you might have a shower in the night. And in those conditions, sometimes grass would spring up in the early morning. But what would happen in the hot, arid climate of the Near East, as the sun rose to its zenith and it scorched the earth, by evening that same new grass was dried, withered, and dead. And he says that is human life. I'm reminded of James 4:14 where it says that life is but a vapor that is here for just a moment and then vanishes. It's like the steam rising from a pot or the mist before the sun strikes it. Here in just the snap of a finger. Having then talked about the fragility of human life, he talks about the sinfulness of human life. He says, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And Moses does something very interesting here. Having just emphasized the fragile nature of human life, he then helps us to see why it is that way. Because what he does is he connects the fragile to the sinful. He reminds us that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Paul was driving that point home in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, emphasizing that first the Gentile and then the Jew are all alike in sin. As he says in verse 10 of Romans 3, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And so Moses' writing says that we are sinners, deserving of the wrath of God. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul says we are by nature objects of wrath. Because of the way that we live, we deserve God's wrath. In the Roman letter, he says we're the enemies of God. And so Moses describes that here. In verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger." That is a word that was sometimes used for an army that was facing defeat and annihilation. It's a word that's used in Genesis 45 and verse 3 for the brothers of Joseph when they were in Egypt and they found out that the man standing in front of them, who is now the second ruler in all of Egypt, who holds their lives in his hands, it's the word used to describe their feelings at the moments they found out that it was the brother they sold into slavery. They were consumed. Inwardly they were destroyed. They thought their life was at an end. And he says that's where we are in the presence of God because of our sin. He says our iniquities in verse 8, our secret sins in verse 8. And he says, "For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." He connects the brevity of human life with the sinfulness of humanity. I want you to think back to the writings and the experiences that Moses had. I want you to think back to what he wrote down in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. When he talked of God's conversation with Adam and Eve. And he said, "Of all the trees in the garden, eat what you will, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Why? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They ate of that tree, and what happened at the end of Genesis chapter 3? God removed them from the presence of the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. And from that moment on, people start dying. And he died, and he died, and he died. As you look at an example from Moses' own life, look in Numbers 14, 30 through 35. Here you're in the aftermath of the events of the 12 spies. 12 spies had gone in to spy out the land. Only Caleb and Joshua gave a positive report. 10 gave a negative report. In the aftermath of that, what happened? The people listened to the 10 who were doubtful and didn't listen to the 2 who were faithful. And so what was the result? First of all, the result was that the 10 died of a plague. And then the rest of the nation, except for Caleb and Joshua, were sentenced to wander in the wilderness. And the text said their bodies would decay in the desert. Why? Because of their sin and their rebellion against God. Remember again that in Numbers chapter 20, in Numbers chapter 20 verses 11 through 13, God had told Moses to bring forth water from a rock. This is the second time. He told him to speak to the rock, but in his frustration with the people, he struck the rock as he had done it the first time. And in the aftermath of that, God said, "You will not see the promised land. You're going to die." Then you get in Numbers chapter 21, and you're going to find that the people in verse 5 once again rebel against Moses and against God and say, basically, "What'd you bring us out here to endure this for? Why don't you take us back to Egypt?" And so God sent serpents among the people, and the serpents began to bite the people, and the people began to die. I want you to think about all of that background. What has Moses seen his whole life? What he's written and what he's seen with his own two eyes is that sin brings death. In Romans, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, I think his primary focus there is on spiritual death or separation from God. But I believe also physical death in the world is also a consequence of the bringing of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3. That seems to be what Moses is saying in Psalm 90. He says, "We are facing the wrath of God, and part of that is the limiting of life." But the reality is that limiting of life is also an act of grace, for it allows us to leave this world and go to a better place. But simply put, in verse 12, he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The person who is aware of the brevity of life and the person who is aware of their own sinful nature and that we are unworthy of God's grace is the very person whose heart and life is most ready for the grace of God to work and transform. He said, let us number our days. Let us not live like we're going to live forever. Let us not live as if we're the master of our domain. But let us live as fragile and sinful people in need of the grace of an eternal God. And so, having called God to help them to be that way, he then prays for God's grace. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning of your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It ends with a prayer. A prayer for God's forgiveness. There's a recognition here of the fragility of humanity and the sinfulness of humanity. Okay, they're humbled. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 10 that if we'll humble ourselves, He will lift us up. And so Moses says we're humbled. We recognize that we are a sinful people. And so he now turns to God and says, please now lift us up. Return. There's an interesting comparison in phraseology. In verse 3 it says that God calls us to return to the dust. And now in this prayer, Moses calls God to return to His people. And the two returns stand in stark contrast. In Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19, Peter and John are speaking to the people of Jerusalem, many of whom are responsible for the death of Jesus. And he says, repent and return that God may send His Son for you. Because His Son is coming, in essence. But He can either come to bring vengeance, as 2 Thessalonians 1 says, or He can return to bring us to glory, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says. He says, repent, so that He can return for us. He says, let our joy be according to the days of our sorrow. And I want you to think of that in terms of Numbers 14, where it says they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because the spies searched out the land for 40 days and because they listened to the negative report after the 40 days of spying out the land. So they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and would die in the desert. And so Moses, who had personally experienced the punishment of God, had seen the people experience the punishment of God, he says, in accordance with this that we have faced, let our joy abound. Let our joy at least be equal to the sorrow that we have faced because of our own sins. And then in verse 16 he says, let your work appear to your servants. Let us see your power and your glory again. And remember what Moses has seen. Remember, Moses saw those plagues. Moses stood at the burning bush. Moses watched the Red Sea part in front of him. Moses beheld the glory of God on Mount Sinai. And as he remembers the presence of God among them, he says, Lord, return and let us see it again. Not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because we need it. And we know that You love us. Lord, let us see Your works. And Lord, remember our works. And establish our works. And make them last. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And he goes on to say that we have been given the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord, and therefore, he says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain. Moses said, Lord, establish our works. Paul said, in the Lord, our works are established. They are not in vain. They are confirmed into eternity, not because they deserve or earn eternal life, but because they're expressions of faith in the God who saves us. This afternoon, not long after services, I'll be heading to Nashville. And I'll be doing the funeral or assisting in a memorial for Pete Johnson. Brother W.K. preached for about 15 years at the Pennington Bend Church of Christ in Nashville. You may recall back in April, I assisted in the funeral of Miss Roberta, or Mama J as we called her, Brother Pete's wife. Well, now they are together and went to be with the Lord this past week. I'm reminded today again of the brevity of life. I also find it of interesting as it talks about in verse 10, we can expect 70 years, maybe by strength 80 years. Brother Pete was 81. But I'm also reminded that even though there's the brevity of life, I'm reminded of the difference a life lived for the Lord can make as I think of those words at the end of Psalm 90, confirm our work in your hands. Brother Johnson could have done a great many things. He was an incredible athlete. Once upon a time, he had a grocery store and did quite well at it. But along the road of life, he made a decision that the most important thing he could do was preach the gospel. So he gave up some things that might have brought him more attention. He gave up some things that might have brought him more wealth. And he devoted his life to telling others about Christ. And for 15 years, he was the director of the Pennington Bend Future Preachers Training Camp. I had the privilege of working with him for 8 years at that camp, and I was able to do the camp here because of what he did in training me at that camp. I did some looking in the 15 years he was there. 400 campers and counselors were at that camp. It represented 200 different young men, many of whom are out serving as missionaries and preachers and youth ministers and elders and deacons, and many of us will gather today to help say goodbye. Think of all the congregations and lives touched by those 200 people. I know of at least 8 camps that have been spawned by that camp. One of which is ours. One of those is in a foreign country. And my dream is that we will have a camp like it in Panama in the next year or two. Why did it happen? Not because of one person's perfection, because he was not, but because he numbered his days and that he understood that he was a sinner, and that his life would pass by as the vapor of the morning or the quick grass that arises with the dew and would quickly be gone. And that the only way to have a life that really mattered and would really count was to have a life that was devoted to service to God. And so the Lord has established His works. And someday hosts will gather around Him and say, thank you for giving to the Lord. Will you take out your songbook and turn to the song of encouragement? As each of us look at our lives, you will not see, or I don't expect to see in my life, a burning bush or a parted sea. But I pray that as we look at Psalm 90, and we hear the words of a man who saw those things, who literally stood in the presence of God, I hope first of all today we have seen our own frailty and sinfulness. I hope that no one walks out of this auditorium today with arrogance or pride in any fashion. I hope that we realize that we are sinners, and it doesn't matter how many good things we've done, we do not deserve to get to spend eternity with God. But I hope we also realize this morning that if we'll repent and return, that eternal God is also a loving and gracious God who returns to His people when they come in repentance. And that He will establish our works into eternity. Though our life is but a vapor, we can spend it eternity with a God who never fails or fades or vanishes away. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, or baptism, or if you're a child of God and you realize we're not walking with God as we should, let's put aside our pride. Let's put aside our arrogance. Let's number our days and bring this morning to God a heart devoted to Him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.